Up you turn back to the portion we read from the Old Testament from the Song of Solomon. The very title of this book speaks, doesn't it, of its immense worth. It's emphatically, as we're told there in the first verse, the Song of Songs. In other words, it's a song that surpasses all others. None other can approach to it. None can rival it. It will never be eclipsed. It's the Song of Songs. That's because of its theme. It's a spiritual book. And it speaks primarily of the love which Christ, the great head of the church, has for his people, for his bride. And it speaks of her love in return to her Lord. Solomon, he's the author of this song, of course. He's also the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, which goes before it. The book of Ecclesiastes that precedes this one has a different theme. The great theme of Ecclesiastes is brought before us at the second verse of the first chapter, where he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." In Ecclesiastes, Solomon seeks fulfillment in pursuing life under the sun. Life by pursuing the things in this world. And he does that with great gusto, as you read for Ecclesiastes. He seeks to know that in the pursuit of pleasure. He has great civil building projects which he is engaged in. But no matter where he seeks to find fulfillment in the things of this world, he ends up with the same conclusion. And it's repeated a number of times in Ecclesiastes. This was also vanity, he says. Ecclesiastes then sets before us an unfulfilled life. It speaks of the emptiness and the frailty of life without God. Solomon in that book goes to great lengths to find happiness and peace as king over Israel. He spares no expense, no time. He devotes all his energy. All that he desires, he's granted. As I say, he pursues pleasure. He pursues learning. But his conclusion is vanity of vanity. All is meaningless. So here's a man who knows no rest, ever seeking, but never finding. Of course, those who know the book of Ecclesiastes will know at the very end, he does point to where true peace and fulfillment can be found. He says, "Remember now the Creator, your Creator in the days of your youth." But the overall tenor of Ecclesiastes is that of hopes and aspirations that people have that are never met. A frustration and basically of an unfulfilled life. Well, in many ways, the Song of Songs is the antithesis of what we find in Ecclesiastes. If Ecclesiastes speaks of a life under the sun, of seeking fulfillment in this world and the things of this world, but never finding it, this book speaks of the pursuit of heavenly things, divine things, of Christ himself. So, if the book of Ecclesiastes speaks of unfulfilled hopes and aspirations, this Song of Solomon speaks of true peace and true fulfillment. And he tells us it's found in knowing the love of God. He'll say at chapter 8 and verse 7, "Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it." So looking at it a slightly different way, if Ecclesiastes informs us as to what not to seek and what not to rely on and to put our trust in this life, if we're going to know peace and fulfillment, well, the Song of Solomon will point us in the right direction. We're to seek the love of God in Christ. We're to seek God's grace and mercy in his Son. And if we truly desire him, if we live for him, if we know him, we will not end our days in misery and despair with unfulfilled lives, with no future, with just vain regrets to look back on. Rather than that, we'll end our days with the one who has loved us, the one we've sought, the one we've lived for us and with us at the very end. Death will be the blessed consummation of our union and communion here below, and we shall be forever with the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, not even the waters of death. Love is stronger than death. Do you know the love of God in Christ? Can you enter into the Song of Songs? Can you say of Christ tonight, yea, he is altogether lovely, when you think of Christ? He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Or are you still seeking for fulfillment in the things of this world? Things that will never truly satisfy you. You're still seeking, in a way, you're back in Ecclesiastes. Solomon's moved on. He's moved on in this book. No longer is he saying vanity of vanities, meaningless, meaningless. But he sets before us in this song a love which deepens in this life and which death itself cannot quench. The Song of Songs, the unrivaled, the unsurpassed song. Solomon could say with his father David in Psalm 40 and verse 3 of God, he put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall hear, and on the Lord rely. Now, these opening verses of Solomon's song speak of the desire of the church for the bridegroom. The church in this book is represented by the Shulamite. Now, verse 4, you see the fulfillment of that desire because she says, the king has brought me into his chambers. Isaiah, in his prophecy, in chapter 65, verse 24, says this. This is God's words. He says, before they call, I will answer. Before they call, I will answer. God is always beforehand. It's he who draws us to himself by his love, through his word, by the Spirit. It's he who brings us into his chambers, as here. That's brought out again in chapter 2 and verse 4, where the Shulamite says, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. But it's here also in these words, the king has brought me into his chambers. Just a few words of explanation about the layout of Oriental palaces in Solomon's day. How were they planned? How were they arranged? Well, first of all, there would be the court of the garden of the king's palace. And this was a place where public gatherings would be held, especially great feasts, the kind of feasts that everyone was invited to. And then there was the inner court of the king's house, where only invited guests were permitted to enter. So you're going further, as it were, into the palace. And then there was the king's apartments or chambers. And that's what we have here in verse 4. And in this place, only the most cherished, those loved intimately and personally, were brought. And to that place, the king now brings his bride. What does all this mean for the believer? What does all this mean for the Christian? To those who know and love Christ? Well, it's telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ invites his own, not into some general court, not as it were into the outer court of the garden, or even the inner court. He takes us right into the inner chambers. Ours is not some vague, distant relationship. He brings us into his chambers, into the secret of his presence. And that verse, as you know, speaks of intimate communion and enjoyment into mutual delight between two who know love. It's instructive also in verse 4 that for the first time in this song, Solomon receives his title of king. He's the king. She recognizes his sovereignty. Not only is the one she desires, not only is he the one she desires, he's her king. He has the right. He has the authority. He has the power to bring her into his own chambers. Now, from one standpoint, if we would know communion with Christ, if we would know a deepening relationship with him, it will be only as we own Christ as our King, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And those who would know Christ as the bridegroom of their hearts, they must first recognize him as their reigning king. Because it is submission to him. It is being dedicated to him, to his rule and his authority through his word, which precedes a life of intimate fellowship and joy. We're all, well, many of us here, working our way through the book of Romans on Sunday mornings. Remember in chapter 10 and verse 9, a well-known verse, Paul tells how we may be saved. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And notice those opening words, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. In other words, you proclaim, he says, that Christ is your Lord. He's your divine King and Master. He is now sovereign in your life. And it's really no good calling Jesus your Lord if you do not obey him. Those who crown Jesus truly as Lord and Savior of their lives obey his word. They obey his word, and he brings them into the secret chamber, into the Holy of Holies. He alone has the right. He alone has the authority. He is the King of Kings who's brought his people by his own precious blood. And he brings us into the most intimate fellowship and communion with God. But only if he's truly our King, truly our Lord and Savior. Is he your King? Is he your Lord this evening? If he is, the scriptures tell us, our life is hidden with Christ in God. We're here on earth. Some of us are here this evening in this building, or we're listening online, but we're dwelling, as it were, in the chambers of the King. We've been raised with Christ. We have meat to eat, we have food to eat, of which this world knows nothing. This is reality, this is spiritual reality. Our circumstances here below may be difficult. Indeed, our King has told us we shall face tribulations in this world. Sorrows and heartaches are going to come our way. And we, as we serve Christ, are sometimes misunderstood. We can be maligned. We may be persecuted for righteousness' sake, as Jesus said to his disciples. But we know Christ, you see. That's the key. We know Christ. We know in whom we have believed. You say with the apostle, can't we? I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded because we know him, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed under him against that day. Many people down through history have known what it is to walk with Christ. James Renwick was one of the Scottish Covenanters. Dear man of God. And because of his allegiance to Christ, he was sentenced to death in 3 days' time. As he was being taken to his cell, a friend asked him how he was. You know what he replied? Very well, he said, but better in 3 days. On the day of his execution, as he was about to go up the steps to the gallows where he'd be hung, this is what he said. Lord, I die in faith that thou wilt not leave Scotland. The bride, the Lamb's wife, hath made herself ready. Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, Lord God of truth. And so died James Renwick. Was he some venerable old saint who was at the end of his life anyway? He was 26 years of age. Full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost. He knew Christ as Lord. He knew communion with Christ. And he knew Christ had brought him into the inner chamber, into the Holy of Holies by his precious blood. The Lamb's wife, he said, hath made herself ready. He was faithful unto death. It's a moving story, but it could be repeated many, many tens of thousands of times down through the annals of church history. And in many different circumstances. It may well be repeated even this very day in Afghanistan, and certainly in parts of Africa and elsewhere where Christians are dying for their faith. And if we are Christians, it finds an echo in our hearts tonight. May the Lord, who has redeemed us, who has brought us into the Holy of Holies, keep us faithful and grant us all needed grace to meet whatever we may have to face in this life. To be joyful like James Renwick, even in our sorrows. To remember his love more than wine, it says, verse 4. What does that mean? It means more than earthly pleasure or earthly attractions. More than any of the afflictions which may come our way in this life for his name's sake. Let's move on to verse 5 through 7. And here you find the following statement from the Shulamite. I am dark, she says, but lovely. It's interesting, the Hebrew sentence construction puts the emphasis slightly different. Dark am I, she says. Dark am I. Some verses of the Bible read it that way. Those who, and there are many today, who seek to interpret the Book of Solomon purely in a sort of real-life setting between Solomon and his bride. They see in verses 5 and 6 the Shulamite as a sort of country girl who's been ill-treated by her brothers. She's made to work long and hard hours in the family vineyards. And the result is she becomes tanned by the sun, and she's neglected to give attention to her personal appearance. She's a sort of Cinderella figure. Well, for my part, I think the spiritual interpretation is far, far more helpful and worthwhile to us as God's people. Far more satisfying. Here is the Shulamite. She's been brought into the king's chambers, the king's presence. What happens? She's made aware of her own darkness. Our own sinfulness, because alongside the King's splendor and glory, that's what she is. And spiritually, it portrays, doesn't it, the believer's sort of dual view of ourselves. We long for Christ. We long for closer communion with God. But what happens when we draw near? What happens when we see the God of glory with the eye of faith? Well, immediately, in the light of God's purity and holiness, we're made aware of our own sinfulness and darkness. Remember Job? He was a godly man. The Bible says so. But what happened to him when God drew near? In Job 42 verse 5, he cried out, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." He says, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." When we draw near to God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all, our own sinfulness is revealed and we see ourselves as we truly are. And God as he is, dwelling in light unapproachable, the thrice holy God. And we feel our sinfulness. But at the same time, this is what I'm talking about, this dual sort of personality. At the same time, the Shulamite says, "But lovely." As the bride was brought into the bridal chamber, she was clothed in the king's garments, that which he had provided. Remember in Psalm 45, that wonderful wedding psalm, how we read, "She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors." When we come into Christ's presence, we come as his people, wearing the robes of his righteousness. We were thinking about this morning in the book of Romans. We come clothed not in our filthy garments, but in his glorious garments. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us by faith. We feel so unworthy. But that awareness of our own failure and our own sin, it only serves to heighten the fact that we are now lovely in his sight. The Shulamite says here, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, two opposing things. Kedar refers to a nomadic tribe that descended from the sons of Ishmael. The tents were made from black or dark hair goatskin. They weren't particularly pleasant places in which to dwell. The psalmist says in Psalm 120 and verse 5, "Woe is me," he says, "that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar." Compare that with the curtains of Solomon. These were precious hangings full of richness, color, and beauty, similar to those that were found in the tabernacle prior to the building of the temple. So the believer, although feeling their sinfulness, yet rejoices in what Christ has done for them. Think of Isaiah 61 verse 10, which says this, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Why? Why should we be joyful this evening, no matter what our circumstances may be as Christians? Well, he says, "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." So there is then, you see, this combination of our keenly felt unfitness on the one hand, our unworthiness, dark am I, like the tents of Kedar. But on the other hand, there is this grateful and confident awareness of what we have become in Christ. Dark am I, like those tents of Kedar, but lovely, like the curtains of Solomon. And this much is certain, dear friends, and some of us are getting on, we know this, The more we know of God, the closer we live to Christ, the greater the tension will be. Because the more we know of the plague of our own hearts, the greater our appreciation of Christ and all that he's done for us. Every child of God knows that. How dark we are by nature. How deep the scars are in our life that are left by sin, even as believers. We know that. But on the other hand, how lovely we've been made by God's grace. In God's eyes, how beautiful. It's beyond our comprehension. And heaven will reveal more when we're brought to the marriage supper of the Lamb and we see Christ as he is and we're made like him. What praise and thanksgiving will arise on that day. There's an old hymn that says, "The loudest of them all I'll sing, while heaven's eternal arches ring to shouts of sovereign grace." But even here below it's true. We're dark but lovely. And oh, that we might appreciate more of what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us in Christ. Of course, there's a price to pay. If we desire Christ, if we live for Christ, if we find our delight in Christ, we are going to be misunderstood by others. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." He also said this, "A man's enemies will be those of his own household." And here we read at verse 6, "My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I've not kept." My mother's sons were angry with me. They couldn't understand her devotion, her love, those of her own household, her own family. Some see in those words a picture of those who are hypocrites, those who are religious, who attend church but have no love for the head of the church, who have a form of godliness but deny its power. They oppose true godliness. They can't understand this unstinted devotion to Christ. Rather like Judas, who, when Mary took the pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and washed his feet with her hair, you remember, they criticized, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold," they said, "for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Why this devotion? Why this love? Why this sacrificial living and giving to the cause of Christ?" They don't see the worth of Christ. And they oppose those who do. They see them as fanatics, religious extremists. And they make life difficult for true believers. Well, here the Shulamite is sent to keep their vineyards. That was a task which was allotted, we're told in Jeremiah 52:16, to the poor of the land. In keeping their vineyards, we're told she neglected her own. "My own vineyard I have not kept." I wonder how many sermons have been preached on that text down through the years. Many, many. On the danger of neglecting personal communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's easily done. We can even be involved in Christian work and neglect our souls. We can work for the kingdom and neglect communion. We may speak to others about Christ in Sunday school or in Bible class and even preaching from a pulpit, and yet be neglecting our own souls. And those who are opposed to us will certainly seek to deflect us from following Christ, as here in this verse. The everyday tasks of life can take over, can't they? And communion without God can be crowded out. and weeds begin to spring up quickly. Fruit does not mature, and our spiritual growth is stunted. We need to be sure, brothers and sisters, that we allow nothing to hinder our walk with God. Not opposition, not the daily routine, the daily round of life. Keep your own vineyard. Keep your heart with all diligence, says God's word. Keep it in the love of God. And in verse 8, we see how the king, how Solomon, instructs a Shulamite as to how she may find him, how she may maintain that communion, keep close to him. He says, follow in the footsteps of the flock. What does that mean for us? Go to where Christ feeds his sheep. Make good use of the means of grace. Keep close to Christ. Let that be the primary thing in your life. If you're moving away, be absolutely sure there's a good gospel church near to where you're moving. Christianity is Christ. It's a living relationship with the Lord of love. And if it's not that to us, then perhaps we need to think again. And to seek Christ until the extravagant language of the Song of Songs is ours. Bishop Ryle said this. I always say, oh, that we had some bishops in the Church of England today, like good Bishop Ryle. Listen to what he said. He says, of all the things that will surprise us in the resurrection morning, this, I believe, will surprise us most, that we did not love Christ more before we died. I, like some others here, have been at the deathbed of several saints. And everyone has said, I wish I had done more for Christ. Remember what McShane said, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Well, may God, only God can help us to do that, but may God by his grace help us to do that. And for some it may mean crowning Christ as Lord and Savior for the first time and surrendering your entire life to him and to his matchless love and to begin to serve him now. Who else is there worth serving? Who else merits our devotion? And the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who bled and died upon the tree to save sinners like you and me. May he indeed reign unrivaled in our hearts. Let's just pray together. Father God, we praise you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its richness. We thank you, Lord, that it's a spiritual word and it speaks not just to our minds but to our whole being, to our hearts, to our souls. It calls for our devotion, for our love in return. And we pray, Lord, that this little excursion, Lord, in this book tonight might have warmed our hearts if we're your people, might have touched our hearts and cause us to reflect again on those many, many mercies that are ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, we can't begin to enumerate them. We're blessed indeed. And we thank you again for that wondrous love that brought the Son of God, the King of Glory, to the cross of Calvary, where he bore the sin of his people in his body on the tree. Oh Lord, we pray that we might be very conscious, Lord, of whose we are and who we serve, and of that great day that stands before us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.